I'm grateful for a country that provides the freedoms that we have, but I'm fully aware of the fact that a great price has been paid for these freedoms, and we ought to always be conscious of that fact, not only at Memorial Days, but other times through the year. I'd like all the men who served in the armed forces, I'd like for you to stand at this moment, please. All of you who served, Army, Navy, Marine Corps, remain standing for just a moment. These men have all given part of their life, time in their life, to serve us. And I think we ought to recognize them at this time and give them a round of applause for appreciation. Thank you, men. My father fought in the 22nd Marines in the Second World War. One of the accounts of valor on Okinawa is recounted with, this is one of many sacrifices made of this nature. I think we ought to be aware of this kind of valor on a Memorial Day. April 14 saw the first determined assault on Sugarloaf. F and E companies of the Double Deuce sought all day to take the hills to the west and east of Sugarloaf, while another company hit the main hill itself. Time after time, the companies were thrown back. The slopes were strewn with the dead and dying. Even as evening drew near, the fighting continued to be violent. Rusty Golar, the redhead who won the Bronze Star Medal for Guam and had chafed at the battalion's inactivity in the north, had been thrust back with his machine gunners four times that day. On the fifth try, he and the weary remnants managed to cling to the top of the hill. Rusty set up his gun near the crest where it would do the most good, and where it was most exposed to fire from the hill on the right. He emptied his rounds into the Japs on Sugarloaf, and when they shot at him from the other hill, he wheeled about with his gun with a booming, "Yeah!" and shot there. When he ran out of machine gun ammunition, only he and two riflemen, including Private Don Kelly, 17 of Chicago, were still alive on the top of Sugarloaf. His lieutenant, Rodney E. Gaumnitz, yelled for him to come down, but Rusty roared back, "I'm not done yet." Rusty drew his pistol and fired at the Japs on top of the hill till all this ammunition was gone too. Then he leaped to his feet, wound up like a baseball pitcher, and hurled the weapon where he could see the spurts of fire. Then he scurried about and picked up the grenades of dead Marines and threw them into the caves and fortified tombs across the shallow valley. When he ran out of grenades, he picked up a BAR and pumped bullets until the rifle jammed. "Nothing more to give me," he yelled to Kelly. "Come on, I'm going to take the wounded down." As he picked up a wounded man, soothing him with, "Don't worry, I'll have you in sick bay in no time," a sniper's bullet struck Golar. "He staggered and he put the wounded man down," related Kelly. "Then he sat down in a ditch with a surprised look on his face as if he thought the Japs could never get him. He pushed his helmet down over his forehead like he was going to sleep. When I went over to him and said, 'Hey, Rusty,' I saw that he was dead." And many young men have given their lives, and perhaps not in so heroic a fashion, but freedom does cost something. It always costs something. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, we are grateful that many men and women have responded in the past. We know war is something that comes because of the curse of sin on this world. Yet at the same time, Lord, we know you've ordained human government for the purpose of defending its people. And we're thankful, Lord, for these who have taken up their responsibility and served for this country. But Lord, we're also mindful of that supreme sacrifice that was made by your Son, Jesus Christ. It was through his death on our behalf that we may have freedom. And that really, Lord, is the ultimate sacrifice. that you yourself would come and live among us, sinless, pure, innocent, holy, and yet bear the wrath in your Son, bear the wrath of God for us. We thank you, Lord, for that which you've done for us. We praise you for your grace. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus in chapter 2. Exodus 5. Freedom does come with a great price. God is preparing Moses and Israel for their own freedom. They are slaves. There are approximately 2 million of them. They are slaves in Egypt. This map will give you an idea of where they are and where they have to go. It is God's purpose to take the 2 million Jews out of Goshen and to take them into the wilderness, Sinai, eventually to take them to the land. It was God's moral will for Israel to go immediately out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. But because of Israel's disobedience, it's going to take one whole generation before they can come into Canaan. But God is preparing a people and a leader for this great exodus that's about to take place. In Exodus, in the 5th chapter, we have an account of Moses and Aaron, who go before Pharaoh for the first time. They make their request to Pharaoh to allow Israel to go. And I'd like for us to look at this chapter under the heading of Why Does God Allow Discouragement? If you could keep that in mind, I think you will appreciate the way this chapter is going to go and what it's going to come to in the last verse. You may want to subtitle this, Bricks Without Straw. Why does God allow setbacks? We've all experienced them. You might be in the midst of one right now. It's that situation in which it seems that circumstances completely contradict what you think would be in the best interest of either you or would be in the best interest of God. And so it seems at times in life that circumstances contradict everything we know in theology and the Word of God. I guess we all operate with this mistaken notion that God always owes us 70 years of rather calm sailing and prosperity. There's something of that heresy in all of us. That's why that heresy has caught on so well today, that as if every Christian deserved prosperity physically and materially. But we are not deserving of prosperity materially and physically. There will be setbacks. There are going to be circumstances which apparently contradict the purposes of God in our life, at least the way we perceive the purposes of God. And we have one of those situations where it seems to be a contradiction to what God had asked Moses to do. And God had asked Moses to go to Pharaoh, and that God's plan was to release Israel from the Egyptians, and they would find their freedom and go through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. That was in the promise. Now we have the picture of Moses coming before Pharaoh and making the request. Now there are 4 setbacks that Moses experiences in this chapter. Let's mark them as we go through. And then we're going to come to one of those typical prayers of a saint of God when setbacks come. When you have to make bricks without straw. Some of you are making bricks without straw and you didn't even realize it. Well, that's what's happened. You have circumstances which you cannot understand. You cannot appreciate. They seem to be contrary to the best interest of God in your life. And so you're making bricks without straw. Some of you are making bricks without straw right now. And we're going to look at this chapter and we're going to see a famous prayer. One that's very typical of Moses or of the saints of God who get themselves into a situation that is perplexing. Have you ever been confused by the plan of God? Absolutely confused. Not confused about who God is, but confused about what he's doing. Well, that's what happens with Moses. And I would like for you to look carefully at the last verse. I'm going to let you peek ahead just for a minute and look at the 22nd and the 23rd verse. Well, one word in verse 22 I think would be sufficient. Verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Now circle the word why. He is not the first nor the last to ask why. You probably did it sometime in the last week in one fashion or another. Why? Why is God doing this? Why did God let this happen? Now we're going to look at that why question, and I'm going to submit to you that there are six answers to that. They're found between verse 23 and chapter 6 and verse 1. There are six reasons why that God allowed this to take place. Well, let's look at these four setbacks that Moses experienced. Now, mind you, he's all primed. He's full of vigor. He is full of enthusiasm. And he and Aaron now come, beginning at the first verse, 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Of course, the wilderness is a reference to moving over out of Goshen over here into the fringes, 3 days' journey into the Sinai. The feast here, the Hebrew word, is the word hagag. And hagag, the verb in Hebrew, means to make a pilgrimage, to go for a feast, but to go by way of a pilgrimage to make a feast. The Islamic has their haji. One makes the haji, that's they go to a shrine like Mecca. It comes, it's related to this word here, translated feast. And so it's the idea is making taking a trip to observe a special feast, a memorial to the Lord. Eventually, Israel was going to do this in their calendar year 3 times when God would give them the various holy days they would observe. But that's the request. Now, the Pharaoh that Moses and Aaron go before is Amenhotep II. He is the son of Thutmose III. I'm going to save a little biographical profile on Amenhotep II till we come to chapter 7, where we find that God hardened his heart. But Moses knew this Amenhotep II. He, after all, Moses and Amenhotep's father, Thutmose III, had been in something of a rivalry in their younger days. Moses is the senior of this Pharaoh. You see, never forget that Moses had been reared in the court of the king, and he was familiar with all of the blue bloods, and he knew who you had to know, and he had experience, and he knew Thutmose III. So this was not something that, Moses was not one who caught Amenhotep completely by surprise, but the request was made. Now you're ready for the first setback. The first setback is that it's given in chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 2. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Setback number one, the God of Moses was rejected. Not rejected mildly, but rejected arrogantly. Here is a proud, arrogant dictator in a totalitarian state. He is a despot. And when he is given the revelation of God to allow Israel to go, the demand that God makes through Aaron and Moses, he absolutely, categorically rejects it. It is arrogance. Moses comes face to face with an arrogant dictator. And the God of Moses is rejected. Look, he's rejected on 2 counts. One, the sovereignty of God is treated with unbelief. He responds and he said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence, with a sword. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said unto them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. The first thing the Pharaoh said is, Who is your God? An absolute rejection of his sovereignty. You see, Pharaoh was viewed as the child of the sun god. He was a god himself. In the way, in Egyptian thinking and religion, And that was his own view of himself. He was a God. Who was he to recognize someone referred to as Yahweh, the Lord? And secondly, he misjudged their motives. And he was saying that in so many words, that what you're really trying to do is you're not interested in going out here and worshiping your God. I know about you kind of people. I know about you Christians. You don't. You just want another day off of work. You're a lazy bunch anyway. So that's the way it went. That he figured that it was just ulterior motives involved. And so Moses had the rug pulled right out from under him. Now, Moses had been forewarned about this. You'd think that he had been braced for that kind of rejection. But by the time all four setbacks occur, Moses is on the ropes and he's reeling and he's absolutely discouraged. So that's blow number one. Blow number one is that here is his God who is rejected. Let me say this to you who perhaps are a little unaware to some extent, of what the world holds for you. This could be my baccalaureate message. I would like to get at a crowd on a baccalaureate message. I get to have the benediction this afternoon. That's about all. Though I made sure about that. I wrote the prayer out to be sure that I would get something in this afternoon. So this is my baccalaureate message to you. We have Steve and Miriam, but others of you who will one day stand in a commencement exercise. I want to remind you, when you go out into this world, as you perhaps have already experienced this a bit, you're going to find that this world does not love God, it does not seek God, it is hostile to God. We do not live in a country that has benevolent feelings toward God. Now, we have some symbols to the effect, and that's just, if anything, that's just the perfume of an empty vase. In God we trust, and as we pledge allegiance to the flag, one nation under God. That we live in a world that's hostile to God. And your God and my God is rejected, will be rejected, and you're going to catch that. And somewhere along the line, that's going to be a great setback for you. Whether when you try to witness to someone about Jesus Christ, you try to take your stand for God, and you know in your heart of hearts that coming to God and to Him alone is the only answer in life. There is satisfaction, there is meaning, there's definition and purpose in life related to God, and that's the only way. And you know what you'll find? People will look you straight in the eye and they'll say, "Who is God?" And that'll be a blow. Don't they have any sense? Don't they know that God is the only answer? They'll say, "Who is God?" Blow number one. Blow number two is found in verse 4. Their motives were misjudged. He said, "All you're in here for is to get out of more work. You're not interested in going to church. I know what you just want time off so you don't have to work. That's all. I know your kind." Motives are misjudged. That's in the second blow to his enthusiasm. Well, what he actually does then is leads up to the third blow. The third blow is the plan backfires completely. Rather than get Israel out of Egypt through this request, what does Pharaoh do? Well, the account goes from verse 7 down through verse 15, and it comes out to this. Pharaoh says, "All right, this is what I want you to do. Well, this is what I'm going to do, since you're just a lazy crowd anyway. And this Moses just wants to get you out of some more work by wanting you to take another holiday, a holy day. I'm going to increase your workload." Up until this time, the government had been providing the straw. But the bureau in charge of straw gathering is going to shut down, and they're going to have a little vacation. And so government is going to cease producing the straw for the bricks they were making. Now, they put this straw in with the bricks. The acid that excreted in the brick created a stronger kind of brick. And what Pharaoh says, "I want you now, in addition to meeting your daily quota of bricks." Bricks, of course, were used to build homes and palaces, and it was the basic building material, like wood is to us, brick was to the Egyptians. And it was sun-dried out of doors, and they had this process they would go through, taking it and blocking it off into nice, neat little rectangles, mixing it with a straw. And we even have pictures off of the temples and tombs where we can see these workers making this kind of brick. And so Pharaoh says, what you're going to do is that you're going to have to continue to meet your quota of bricks. Let's say you've got to bring in 50,000 bricks today. You must meet that by whistle time. But we're going to increase your responsibilities. You've got to go and gather the straw to mix in with the mud to make the bricks. So we're going to increase the workload twofold, but the quota is still required. So you've got to do twice the work in half the time. That's what Pharaoh said. It's safe to say that was a plan that backfired. Moses didn't anticipate this. And so Pharaoh is shrewd. Pharaoh is trying to drive a wedge between Moses, Aaron, and the people. And it seems to work because you can go all the way down through this, down through verse 10, 11, and 12, and you'll see the fourth setback that occurs. The fourth setback is that Moses and Aaron now get blamed for the troubles that they're experiencing. Because look in verse 15, the foremen, the sons of Israel, came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw." Well, this is because after they've been beaten, they didn't meet their quota. You've got to do twice the work in half the time, and so they get beaten. Well, Pharaoh is a shrewd operator. If he can drive this wedge in between their leaders and the people, then he's going to achieve disharmony and continue servitude to the state. So the state is going full bore, absolutely despotic in its behavior. And now we find the foreman coming before Moses. Look down at verse 20. "And when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them." That English word "met" there, the translation of that word, it's a little bit bland, I think, in light of the way it ought to be understood. The Hebrew word here, it's the word is pagah, P-A-G-A, pagah. This word's used in Joshua 2:16 and other passages, which implies an encounter with hostility. So they're not just happening, fancy meeting you here, Moses. We were just going out. This was a confrontation. They were hostile to Moses. They were upset because Moses had gone into Pharaoh and asked for release. And instead of getting release, they get a heavier workload. So now they're griping. And they were, as they were waiting for them, and they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you." In other words, this is all your fault. If you hadn't gone in and made that request, then we wouldn't be suffering like this. So they're saying, "You deserve to be judged by God. That's what you deserve to be. This is all your fault. You got us into this mess. Now how are you going to get us out?" Moses doesn't realize it, but he's really getting a little lesson in things to come there, because when they get out in the wilderness, he's going to hear a lot more of that kind of thing. But that's what they throw back on him. And then they say, "For you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight." That is, we're scorned. We stink before the Egyptians. And now you've really dug us a hole. Then they say, "And in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." It's ironic this word "sword" comes up. We saw it back in verse 3, where they said, "If we don't go out and worship the Lord in the wilderness, a sword's going to fall on us." Now the sword has fallen on them, and it's come from Pharaoh. It's not exactly the way Moses thought things were going to fall out. Verse 22, now we get the why question. Here's, after this challenge to the authority of Moses, and that's the fourth setback, by the way. The fourth setback is they get blamed. They catch the blame for somebody else's trouble. Now that's always a good ingredient to get a little discouraged. You're trying to do the right thing. You're helping people, you're involved in someone else's life, and then they get into some trouble, and you've been involved in counsel or some way, and then they blame you. You ever had that happen to you? I've had that happen to me. That's just one of the occupational hazards of the ministry. You just have to know it's going to come. You know, police officers experience this all the time. They get a call, and somebody, they're having a family squabble over here, and they go in and try to break the family squabble up, help somebody, and they end up getting shot. Well, we pastors have the same thing. We don't get shot, though I'm sure that's possible if you're not careful. But we get shot verbally. I've been blamed in the past for I would be trying to help somebody, and then all of a sudden there would be a breakdown somewhere in the communication. And then this person had already messed up their life, just blown it up themselves, making all kinds of wrong decisions and just really messed up their life. Then all of a sudden I catch them, "Well, if you had done this, then that wouldn't have happened. Or I wouldn't be this way." Has that ever happened to you? Well, you haven't lived till that happened. I can see that's never happened to some of you, that you've really not gotten involved in somebody. You get involved in somebody's life, you're going to catch the blame. So Moses now has these four blows. And he's on the ropes. His God's been rejected. His motives have been misjudged. His plans backfired. And the people for whom he's responsible are blaming him for their troubles. He's discouraged. Now, why does all this come? After all, didn't God say, Moses, I'm going to lead you out, and you're going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart, but you're going to go out in freedom. Isn't that going to come? Didn't that happen? Well, look what Moses did. He has a short memory about some things, like we all do, and a little bit of spiritual amnesia set in. So he prays this prayer, but a prayer which we can identify with, verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, well, that's, by the way, we want to commend, that's the place to go. That's the thing to do when circumstances apparently contradict everything you know about God and His plan. That's the thing to do. Turn to God. That's the thing to do before you go to the first counselor or you talk to anybody, before you pick up the phone. Go to God. Lay it all out before Him. Mark that down. Where you write important statements, mark that down. When you get discouraged, the first place to go is to God. First place. That's what he did. Moses said, O Lord, he uses Adonai here. You'll notice the spelling in the English is a little different. Notice the lowercase letters. You'll know that that's the different Hebrew word for Lord. That'll be particularly important when we get into some of the material in chapter 6 next week about God saying, I make myself known as Yahweh, Lord. But this is the word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, and it's a term recognizing sovereignty. Moses is recognizing the sovereign hand of God. So give Moses some good marks on that. But he's confused. Moses is confident in God, but he's confused by what God's doing. You ever been there? There is Moses. I can tell you some other people who were there. You know, Habakkuk was that way. He asked the big why. That's the big question. You remember? Let me show you Habakkuk just a second. Go over to Habakkuk. Take just a couple of minutes. Let's swing over to that prophet. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Find Habakkuk. I want you to circle the word why because it occurs in two of Habakkuk's, it's in his one prayer, but on two occasions. Habakkuk is perplexed by seemingly the silence of God. Evil, the crime rate, the prosperity of the wicked, it just seems to him to be out of God's control. He can't understand what's going on. How can he allow his people, Israel, to live so wickedly and not do anything? How can there be so much evil? And God is apparently silent. All right, Habakkuk 1:3 says, why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Do you see the why? Why are you letting this happen? He's perplexed. God gives him an answer. Said, I'm doing a work, and right now I'm working. And that work that I'm doing is that I'm preparing a nation that is going to discipline my people. And this nation we know as the Babylonians. God is going to raise up. He's raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says, you're what? That was not the answer I wanted. What are you going to do? Then his next why comes up in verse 14. It's given of chapter 1. Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler? Verse 13. Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You see his problem there? How in the world can you use people more wicked than your people to discipline your people? I don't understand it. That set of circumstances to me seems to completely contradict who you are and what you're doing, as I understand it. I do not understand that. That's what Habakkuk said. The rest of the book is a struggle and then a beautiful expression of how he resolves this dilemma. Now, we don't have the time to pursue this in other passages, but you find it through the Psalms constantly. David said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt forsaken. Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Sure, we all have. What's the answer? Look in the end of the chapter again. Chapter 5, last few verses. Why didst thou ever send me? Why'd you send me out there? Everything's backfired. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm, trouble, translated, to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Now, wait a minute, Moses. You've just asked a serious question. Now, there is something, there is an answer given in the first 12 verses of 6. We're saving that to next week. But I want to give you some immediate answers, 6 of them, to this question. Why? Why did God allow discouragement to come? Why does God allow discouragement to come to you and to me? Why does God allow us to make bricks without straw? Anybody making bricks without straw this morning? This is for you. I want to suggest 6 reasons why God often allows us to make bricks without straw. Reason number 1, why God allowed discouragement to come to Moses, was the need for further growth. Israel needed to develop more in the field of faith. They needed preparation for future crises. And believe me, they were going to have them. They weren't omniscient, just like we aren't. They couldn't see down the road. They didn't know what was coming. Beloved, your greatest trials and my greatest trials are yet to come. God was getting Israel for the greatest trial that was yet to come. They thought they'd experienced the greatest trial. Oh, no. The greatest trial was yet to come. God was preparing them for this. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 7 and 8. You can just, if you want to turn to it, you can. But listen. Listen to what is said to Peter by the Spirit of God concerning this matter of development of faith when trials come. And 7, he says, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, yet believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What does God say is one of the purposes of discouragement and setbacks? Is that your faith may be developed. And what is that? So you'll have greater confidence in God, that he knows what he's doing. Suffering develops faith. It is designed by God to drive our roots deeper. And those believers who don't have their roots deep enough will get blown over when the storms of adversity come. You watch out. I noticed after this last storm we had, all these trees, that one tree was particularly obvious in this house in the community near ours, this gigantic tree. But, of course, the soil had been wetted by all the rain before that, and the wind that came, it just pushed this big tree right over on the house. But interesting, when the tree came up, you could see that the root system was inadequate for the circumstances. It was an inadequate root system. What God does in suffering and adversity is so to see that our root system is developed when the real winds of adversity come. And what happens with Christians is when the winds of adversity really begin to blow, their roots are so shallow. They've been living in such a superficial area. They've been trying to draw their sustenance and meaning in life from things, from the creation. But when those things, when trials come, you find out how superficial and inadequate things are when you really need some answers. The second reason that God allows discouragement. Israel needed to learn to depend, not to depend on Pharaoh or Egypt for their happiness. Israel needed to learn not to depend on Pharaoh or Egypt for their happiness. Now, we know Israel had a love affair with Egypt. It may not seem like it when you read it for the first time. But when you read on into the Numbers, chapter 20, chapter 11, you find that Israel, when they got out of the wilderness, you know where they got homesick for? That's right, they got homesick for Egypt. The leeks and the garlics. They could smell that good cooking of yesteryear. Oh, if we could just back, that was comfortable back there. We didn't have all these troubles. Sometimes the troubles of a life of slavery, the ease of a life of slavery, can come off looking better than the struggles of freedom. And that's what had happened with Israel. And that what God was doing to provide for them this discouragement through Moses, this was allowed by God so that they would turn to God to get their happiness and not Pharaoh or Egypt, is that Israel will come to the end of her rope. Egypt can't provide you satisfaction. Human government is not going to satisfy you. It cannot meet your basic needs. Only God can meet those basic needs. The state nor any human being can never provide what you and I really need. It cannot give us our definition and purpose. The prodigal son is the classic example of this in Luke 15. What does it say that he finally had to come to before he came to his senses? He came to the end of himself. Sin's that way. It'll drive us to the point of no return, or seemingly of no return. And when every resource is exhausted, then finally we may wake up. Some people don't wake up. They just go right on over the cliff. Beloved, I'm pleading with you that your discouraging circumstances are used to be used by God to get your eyes off the things that you're trying to find happiness in, and to find that they will not provide meaning and happiness, but it's only God and a relationship with Him. It's not on a new car. It's not on a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a house or retirement or job security, financial success, or whatever you're looking for, wherever you're looking to try to find happiness, that it can only come from the adequacy of God. There's a third reason why Moses is allowed to go through this discouragement. Pharaoh was to be given ample opportunity to believe on God. He's going to be, seven times it's going to be said, "Let my people go." Seven times. And Pharaoh is given ample opportunity to respond to the grace of God before he finally suffers the loss of his firstborn. God applies all those 10 plagues to him. But every one of them is really an extension of God's opportunity to get Pharaoh to respond to his revelation about himself. Our affliction is often necessary so that through our affliction, somebody who's watching can learn something about God. Judgment begins first at the house of God, 1 Peter 4. Why? The world will look on and see that if God's people are suffering, and this is a suffering world, why is this a suffering world? Why is there affliction? Why are there hard times? Why is there pain? Why is there mortality? Why isn't life the big party that you thought it was when you were 14? Turns out not be a party at all. There's a lot of pain and misery in life. Why? Well, as hard times come for God's people, it can be used to open the eyes of the unbeliever, at least to the reality of it all, and that in this world, affliction can be the means of coming to awareness of who God is and what He offers. And God offers meaning, and He offers purpose and fulfillment in the midst of the curse of sin. He will take the curse and turn it into blessing. I think that's a definite lesson that's provided through this affliction of Moses, so that Pharaoh would be given ample opportunity to respond. Fourthly, to demonstrate God's power in the midst of human hopelessness. Now, that's going to unfold in chapter 6. To demonstrate God's power in the midst of human hopelessness. Israel's affliction provides the occasion for God to reveal more about Himself. You read in advance of next week, you look this week in chapter 6, and look at what God says. Up until now, they've known me, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I've appeared to them as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But they have not known me as Yahweh, as Lord. Now what does he say? That you must understand the significance of my name Yahweh in a way that's not been known. And all this gives me the opportunity to show something of myself to you. That's why discouragement is allowed by God. Why? So that we have a fresh understanding of the revelation of God about himself. It's got to come. We won't really get to know God if we simply want a smooth sail through life. You know what we'll do? You know what we're all like. Now, this is great. Prosperity breeds complacency. You know how it is when you're doing without and it's hard to make ends meet. You may be tempted to bitterness, but you know what you're tempted to be when you've got more than enough? Complacent. Arrogance. You kind of ease off in your prayer life. Everything's going just... And you, well, look what I'm doing. Look what's going on. This is great. I've really done it, haven't I? And so the adversity comes to drive us to God. That's what God's doing in this discouragement. So we'll come to the place when we'll see that there is no human answer. And sometime God has to put us in a room with all the lights out and apparently no way out, on our face before Him, and every rug's been pulled out from under us, and we finally have to come to that place where we realize only God's got the answer. Because in our subtle, deceitful heart, we think somehow we're going to come up with the answer. God only has got it. There's a fifth reason why I think this discouragement came. Israel needed to learn to depend on the Lord and not on Moses. They needed to learn to depend on the Lord and not on Moses. Moses was only an instrument of God. Don't trust in human leaders to provide your happiness and purpose. Do you get that? I'm not saying being a cynic, you can't trust anybody. I don't mean it that way. I mean, don't try to derive your happiness and set your goal by the faithfulness and consistency of someone else, or you will become disillusioned because some leader, someone, somewhere is going to let you down. And if you're counting on somebody else to develop your own stability and strength in life, when they disappoint you, when they fail you, you'll fail, you'll be disappointed, you'll be disillusioned, and you will be on the ash heap of life. And God was getting Israel ready for that experience in the wilderness. They're going to go out, and they needed to know that they could not depend on Moses. We must learn, vital lesson, maybe your discouragements for this very reason, that you're not to depend on anyone or anything for your happiness other than God. I'm making that clear. That's crucial. Some of you moms and dads, you may be depending on your children more than you think for your happiness and meaning in life. They delight you. You enjoy them. You're finding some meaning through them. I'm going to tell you something. Somewhere along the line, you're going to be brought to the place where you're going to realize that you had better not be drawing your meaning and ultimate happiness and significance in life from your children, or from your husband, or from your wife, or from your job, or whatever. Vital lesson. It comes from God alone. Because human beings will disappoint you. And the sixth, final reason. Moses needed to learn more of the grace of God. His education wasn't over. This was all classroom. Moses thought he was ready for commencement. One more exam for you, Moses. One more exam. Moses needed to learn more about the grace of God. His knowledge of God had to increase. Moses had to learn the lesson again of the triumph of the grace of God in and through human frailty. That it was not Moses who was going to bring this off. It was God alone. And Moses had to understand that with all his... You think after these 40 years out in the wilderness and he'd just been beaten down. He almost didn't even want to go back. One more class, one more exam, Moses. You had better understand the only way to face this world out there is in my power and my strength. And you depend on me for that. And you can't draw it up from your inside. Your bucket has got a hole in it. And every time you try to draw from your well the resources to solve the problems, to handle the people, you'd better learn to trust me because he is going to have one big headache when he gets out there in the wilderness with 2 million people. And he's got to learn that it's the triumph of the grace of God through human weakness and frailty. And my friend, that could very well be why God has allowed those circumstances of discouragement. You're making bricks without straw. And God is using that bricks without straw experience for these reasons, to teach you a lesson. Why this month or this year in your life when you're going through what you're going through? Why? Or it seems to be endless. Because God wants to bring you to a fresh revelation of Himself. What's the purpose in it? We were admonished beautifully of something yesterday and it brought Memorial Day home. Yesterday, or it was Friday, at Honors Day at the North Clayton Junior High, there was a Vietnamese fellow. He was in the ninth grade. And he received two awards, but the one that stood out in my mind was the award that he went forward to take as a participant in the ROTC program. And the officer who gave him the award stood there, gave him the award, shook his hand, and said he wanted to say something personal. And it was that a few years ago, this Air Force officer had given a year of his life in Vietnam so that that nation would not have to go communist. And he stood there, and before that crowd, hushed, listening intently, he said, "I want to apologize to you that our nation did not have the resolve necessary to keep your country from going communist." And he put his arm around him and stood there and told that entire audience that. I think that one year in that man's life was not lost. I'm sure it seems that to many men who have had to serve in Vietnam, or your comparable experience, your bricks without straw, that what's it worth? That God uses the times in our life when it seems the darkest, that He's going to bring lessons home to us, and that's the only way we'll ever learn them. It's necessary sometimes to make bricks without straw. Let's pray. Before we go, my dear friend, God does use adversity to drive us to Christ. Are you at the end of your rope? There are a set of circumstances.